started last time with a word that was called redaction criticism. And does anybody remember from last time what we meant by that word, redaction? Marilyn? Well, actually, we didn't have it even defined last time. We just hadn't looked it up. But it's really what we're doing here, at least between last time and this time. And this is a way of looking at the Bible, and especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. An old way of Bible study was to take the Bible and say, how can we narrow it down to kind of the kernel of the message that the Bible says? Now, the redaction way of studying the Bible is different than this, that instead of saying, how can we take like the New Testament and find through it all a kernel, that is the teaching of the New Testament, the question is, you know, what specifically is the teaching of Matthew? What is specifically the teaching of Mark? What is specifically the teaching of Luke? How do they differ? What is their special emphasis? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whoever wrote them, were preachers. You know, if you go to one church on a Sunday morning and another church and hear a sermon on the same text, you won't hear the same thing because it's being filtered through a different preacher. And so that is how that's how we look at this. Now, I looked up redaction in the dictionary, and it simply means to redact means to edit, revise, and prepare for publication. So now, what we'll look at today, I'm going to pull this back. What we'll look at today is this is how redaction works. That just a fast, where do the three Gospels come from? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark is the first Gospel written in about 75 A.D. And then Matthew and Luke come about 15, 20 years later, say about 90 A.D. Okay, so here's how it works. In the churches where Matthew and Luke have taught, preached, they've used Mark in their churches now, probably for 15 years. So both Matthew and Luke base their gospel on Mark's gospel. But besides Mark's gospel, they have other material that's not in Mark. That's sometimes been called Q, meaning source material. So they use Mark, they use Q. A lot of the sayings of Jesus are what has been called the Q source. Q is just means source. Okay. Then besides that, you have some unique material that Matthew puts into his gospel and some unique material that Luke puts into his gospel. Okay, now what one way, and we'll do a little of this morning, one way to very specifically get at what Luke is trying to do, and we'll look at Luke this morning, to get at what Luke is trying to do is to find out what does he omit that Mark includes, what does he add to Mark, and what does he change in Mark. See, and you do this with the assumption that he's not doing I'm going to have a double negative now. He's not doing this without thinking. Is that right? Okay. In other words, he has a special reason. You know, if he has Mark sitting right next to him while he's writing Luke, if he sees something in Mark and we find out when we read Luke that has changed, we assume that Luke had a very special reason, a message that he wanted to get across, and therefore he changed that. Okay, so now, the other thing now is background. This is a chart of the New Testament era. I don't know, but for many years in my life, I studied the New Testament and went to Bible studies in the New Testament without really looking and understanding the history that surrounded that writing. We've tended to take the New Testament out of its original history and almost put it into a vacuum. And then we, from that writing taken out of its history, then we gather certain religious truths for ourselves. Instead, and it's been one of the marvelous things that's happened in Bible study in the church in recent years, is that we take history very seriously and realize that to understand Luke, you just don't have an English copy of Luke and read it and somehow you understand what it says to us. But first you ask the question, what did it say to the people as they were in their trials, in their situation, in their history? After we understand that, then we go and say, that's why it was written to them. I understand that. Now I ask, what is the word of God in that passage or that book for me? Do you see what I mean by that and the difference? Okay, now I won't go over this entire chart. And by the way, I don't have them with me here, but I have a more detailed copy of this chart that I have printed. And if you'd like to take one home before you go, just ask me and I'll get you a copy. And I keep it in my Bible. When I'm reading the book of James, I can just go on here and see where James was, when James was written. And then you can kind of go up the chart and see what was happening in the first century at that time. Now, the only point I want to bring out here, Mark here is 75. Acts is 90. These vary according to scholars. You know, because here I have Matthew 85 and Luke 90. It's very likely they were almost the same time. Luke and Acts were both about the same time in 90. Okay, what was on everybody's mind at that time who was either Jewish or Christian, especially at the writing of Mark, was the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's almost, I think, impossible to understand the Gospels and why they were written and what they meant to the first readers without somehow getting into the mind of the first reader and that person's reaction to the destruction of Jerusalem. And if I could just try to paint a little picture of what this would have meant to you. Okay, you're at the time of Mark's writing in the year 75. You believe in Jesus. You understand from the words of Jesus and the faith that Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and Jesus is coming again. Now, what you understood and believed and hoped and counted on was that Jesus would return to Jerusalem very, very soon, and there in Jerusalem, Jesus would set up the Messianic kingdom. The persecution and suffering we're going through now will only be a few years until Jesus comes again in Jerusalem to set up the Messianic kingdom and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now in the year 70 AD, the Roman armies sweep and they gather around Jerusalem and there's a bloody battle. One of the bloodiest stories in history, how the Romans under Titus surrounded the city and starved the city out. To read the account from Josephus is gruesome. Josephus says there are so many crosses with people hanging on crosses around on all the hills around Jerusalem. It was like a forest of crosses. Blood running in the streets, bodies. You know, I don't want to over-dramatize this. I want to give you just a little picture. You know, the bodies of people just dying from starvation. You know, and then the last zealot, fanatics holding out to the very end, then finally the Romans sweeping over the city and then leveling the city to the ground, carrying all the Jewish people out of the city either killed or carried away to slavery to Rome. And then it was in Rome that they built what, as tourists today, we go and stand in awe inside the Roman Colosseum and realize that it was the Jewish slaves that were carried from Jerusalem in 70 AD that built this magnificent structure. Okay, now what you have is a mind of hopelessness among Christian people. Because what we had hoped, that Jesus would come again and the Messiah would come to Jerusalem, now there is no Jerusalem. There is no sacred city. And all we are left with now is we are Christians, we believe in Jesus, and we're being persecuted. And we don't know what's going to happen. And we're disappointed. And now what one of the reactions that by getting underneath the book of Mark, one way people handled this was through to move inward into experiences of religious ecstasy. And so they gathered around powerful miracle workers. They gathered in what was called kind of glorious worship services, where the emphasis was on the power of certain people to perform and to do wonders. And they could kind of say, well, at least we can see some things happening. I don't know if that reminds you of anything in our churches today. At least some really exciting things are going on in our church program. That's a possibility with the same mentality. Well, that, I wanted to say that to give a little background. So, now, I'll quickly chart Mark's resurrection account just to show now what Mark was trying to say to these people and how 15 years later Luke will be saying something very different. Okay, here's Mark. And if you've been in the community a while, you know I like to chart things, so now I'm going to have a little chart here. And to Mark, the glory of Jesus was a cross. This is the climax of Mark's book, Jesus dying on the cross. And the centurion, the book reaches its climax, as the centurion says as he looks at the crucified Jesus on the cross. But remember, the centurion says, looks at Jesus on the cross and says, here is the Son of God. Okay, then the resurrection in Mark. That's spelled right. Get all those R's going in it. Okay, the resurrection then is while the political and the religious leaders in the crucifixion of Jesus said no to Jesus, the resurrection is God's yes. Okay. Now, the major word that the resurrected Jesus says in Mark's account is this. This is where we move on now. I will go before you to where?
Galilee.
Hey, remember what we said last week? Now, what was the symbolic meaning of Galilee that those readers would have understood?
The Gentiles.
Yeah. Galilee represents the lands of the Gentiles. I was going to look that up and I forgot to do it. Or one place in the Gospel of Galilee is called Galilee of the Gentiles. But I didn't. Okay, I will go before you to Galilee. Okay, now, so what Mark is doing is helping people who are discouraged to interpret their life as Christians in the time when they live. Okay, Jerusalem, first of all, he shows the disciples as really smart and aware and really know what's going on, or are they dumb and stupid and never know what's going on? Which of the two? A or B? Okay, B. Okay, the disciples, they don't understand the cross before. Even at the time of the resurrection, the disciples don't understand the cross. And Mark leaves us at the end with frightened women that won't even go and tell the disciples about the resurrection. And we leave the book with disciples that still don't even understand anything that's going on, and the book just kind of drops there. And Mark has a literary intention of having no resurrection appearances to the disciples. And don't let it fool you if you read Mark and see the resurrection appearances at the end of the book in your Bible. They were added later by later writers that were uncomfortable with the way Mark ended his book, with just falling off the cliff, with nothing happening. Okay, the disciples do not see. Okay, so what Mark is pleading with his readers now to do is, do not be like the disciples, but see this. See like the disciples did not see. The cross is the glory of God. And then see that if you move out into Galilee or into the Gentile world, there to follow the way of the cross and live the way of the cross, which you are doing in your suffering, then do that knowing that you are sharing the cross of Jesus. And then there in Galilee where you are suffering, Jesus will come again. So then the response to Mark's gospel as he intended it would be for an individual Christian to say, hey, you know, Jerusalem is destroyed, but that's okay. You know, Jesus is not coming back to Jerusalem, but he will meet us in Galilee. We will see him come again out in the world where we are suffering and following the way of the cross. So, let's stop. Let's stop sitting around crying. Let's move out into our mission into the world to join Jesus in his suffering. Okay. The review was only half of the class. Okay, now, Luke. Okay, it's 15. Luke is 15 to 20 years later. Okay, let's think of our, what year is it?
1980.
Okay, what was, let's compromise between the 15 to 20, let's say 17. What was happening 17 years ago? Where were you in
63.
Okay. Where were we in 63?
In the midst of national turmoil.
National turmoil, Vietnam War, social unrest, strife, a nation divided. 63 was even before the really Vietnam.
Just after Kennedy's.
It was the time of assassination, wasn't it?
Unrest in the students and the campuses, especially.
It was the beginning of student unrest. But the thing that's important here to see in the last 17 years, how much of a different world we are in now than we were 17 years ago. And I think part of our living as moderns is we forget that this was also true in Bible times. And what is written 15 to 20 years later is something else is written in an almost completely different situation. People are thinking differently, they're experiencing differently, they're asking different questions. So what Luke does, and we know this from the first verse, he sits down and says, it's time to write another gospel. It's time to write again, because what has happened is, Mark's promise still hasn't happened. In other words, Mark's promise is be faithful in your suffering, and be out there in Galilee, out in the world, out in the Roman Empire, and be there suffering, and your suffering is sharing the suffering of Christ, and in that is your glory, and that is your resurrection, and that is where the resurrected Christ is with you, and that is where you wait for the risen Christ to come again. But now, 15 years later, the church is saying, you know, we are still just sitting around. You know, and fine. So now, but part of what I'm looking at is based on this little booklet by Norman Perrin. Am I pronouncing that right? Anybody that knows? How do you pronounce French names? P-E-R-R-I-N. He's a New Testament teacher at University of Chicago. Okay, but he uses the word myth, and it's, whenever we use the word myth, we always have to stop a minute and talk about what we mean by that word, because our normal understanding of the word myth is what?
It means the truth.
And no truth, no basis of truth, never happened, a lie. And we get this from oil companies, you know, that are countering what they call false propaganda about their 80-90% profits. You know, so they'll have a list of myths about us and facts about us. Okay, that's not what we mean. Myth is the stories that we base our life on, and the stories that our communities and our families and our social groups base the meaning of our existence as a group upon. So when we talk about the American myth, we talk about the story of the person that comes here as an immigrant and makes it, works hard, strives, and is honest, and he becomes wealthy and then happy. You know, the American myth. And part, you know, our crisis of our nation today is that our myth is falling apart. You know, it's not an economic problem, it's a myth problem. Do you see what I mean? They're using the word myth. Okay, now, Mark gave the early church a myth. You know, be real careful to understand what I mean by myth. Mark gave them a story around which they could interpret their life and their suffering, and their understanding that life is to live and to die in order that we may live. That is the myth of Mark. Okay, by this time, 15 years later, this is what Perrin says, now the community is ready for a myth. In other words, now we have to understand what are we all about as a church, and about a community of believers. You know, what is the story that can hold us together as we realize that we might be here for the long haul? And do you catch the difference between Mark, short haul, Luke, long haul? Just to make sure somebody say what you think I mean by short haul, long haul.
The timetable is different.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Mark, it was, you know, suffer for a little while and Jesus will come. People are now realizing, my goodness, our children might be suffering for Christ. Our grandchildren might be suffering for Christ. You know, we have to gather around something that will hold us together as an organized community and group. You know, Matthew, if we get to Matthew next week, Matthew does this so specifically that his book ends up being almost a church constitution. Your congregation, I'm sure, has a constitution. Matthew almost ends up being that, almost writing down, this is what our Christian organization is all about. Okay. Luke, Matthew is more static in its story about what we are. Luke is I think, it is more of a vibrant, moving thing. And we get it. I'm going to do that next. We're going to read Luke's... this is a Bible study. We get to 12 o'clock and all of a sudden, my goodness, we... Luke Luke 24. What I'm going to do is have us read out loud the part before the Emmaus story, and then just briefly review the Emmaus story, and then the part after, because I think we're fairly familiar with the Emmaus story, and we're a little caught here for time. Okay, would someone read Luke 24, 1 through 8?
And on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Is that where you want me to stop?
Yeah, go down to 3:11.
Okay, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them.
Now 12. I promise I'll have you stop at 12.
You don't have.
You want to read one more verse?
There is no 12.
It's down in the footnote.
Oh, really?
It's in the King James. I happen to have the King James.
Okay.
Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass.
Oh, mine is up in the text.
It's in a footnote.
Okay. I'll just mention the major difference between now. This is the women at the tomb. We know that Luke here copied this from Mark, and that's then we can see where he changed it. Some are minor changes. Mark has one man in the tomb, Luke has two. But the major change is that the main point that Mark makes is, "I will go before you to Galilee." Here Luke takes out his eraser. And then instead he says, "He is not here, he has risen. Remember what he told you when he was still in Galilee." And then he has exactly the words of what in Mark are called the passion predictions, the predictions that Jesus made about his own suffering. And so here we can now get a major difference between the teaching of Mark and the teaching of Luke just by looking at this. We can come back to that. Okay, then from there we move to the Emmaus story. And now this is, the Emmaus story is Lucan material. In other words, Mark doesn't have anything about the Emmaus story. So let's just review the story quickly. Two disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Third person, that's these two pictures. These are all Easter pictures on walls. That is Jesus meeting the two disciples. They are dejected. And then Jesus explains to them the scriptures, how it is necessary that the Christ should suffer and die in order to enter into his glory. Okay, then the two disciples get home to Emmaus, invite their traveling companion to stay for dinner. The guest becomes the host, breaks the bread, disappears. And then in the breaking of bread, they recognize him as the risen Christ. And then they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us?" Yeah. I think, to me, that's my favorite Easter story. The Emmaus story. Okay, then someone read 36 to 43. I'll give a little background on this. This story almost stands out as one unit in himself with a very special purpose that Luke had, as Christianity moved into the Hellenistic world, the world of Greek thinking, they realized that Greek thinking people would have no trouble with a risen God. If that God were a spiritually risen God. And they would say, fine, we'll just add him to all the rest. Your hero can be with all our other heroes that left the flesh from the flesh and entered into some godly, divine, spiritual existence. And Luke here now wants to make Jesus unique by saying, no, he is the risen, crucified Jesus who is risen flesh. Now, we'll listen from that background. Someone read 36 to 43.
As they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them. But they were startled and frightened, and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do questions rise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them.
Yeah, now this, picture yourself as a Greek that like spiritual God that has freed themselves from the flesh and would like to hear the Christian saying this. Can you imagine a Greek divinity eating broiled fish? Very thirsty. Luke is a genius for getting the point across here. And then the last instructions now to the apostles and the ascension. If someone reads 44 to 53.
Then he said to them, these are the very things I told you while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the writings of the prophets and the Psalms had to come true. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, this is what is written, that the Messiah must suffer and rise from death on the third day, and that in his name the message about repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and I myself will send upon you what my Father has promised, but you must wait in the city until the power from above comes down upon you. You want the last?
Yeah, read to the end.
Then he led them out of the city as far as Bethany, where he raised his hands and blessed them. As he was blessing them, he departed from them and was taken up into heaven. They worshipped him and went back into Jerusalem, filled with great joy, and spent all their time in the temple giving thanks to God.
You know, notice how we remember Mark discredits Jerusalem totally. The final words of Jesus are, I will meet you in Galilee. And it's the way Mark was saying, well, don't worry, the city has been destroyed. This isn't where I'm going to meet you, it's out in Galilee. Now, how does Luke handle Jerusalem?
It must be becoming somewhat revived in the community.
Mm-hmm.
They must be rebuilding.
Yeah.
They wanted to wait there until they get the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So of course, now the history now, this is a report of Jesus and the disciples at the time when Jerusalem.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
And at the time when Jerusalem is still standing.
Yeah, I forgot that. Yeah.
But Jerusalem is the starting point for spread out from there.
And you remember the verse, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Where do you begin?
In Jerusalem.
And then
Judea.
Samaria. Uttermost parts of the world. Okay, Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the place where it all began for Luke. Just let your mind go back to the book of Luke. Was Jerusalem important in this whole book? Do you remember any? Or just go back to the Christmas stories. Where's the first place they take Jesus after his birth?
Bethany.
Jerusalem. You can follow this through the whole book of Luke, that Jerusalem, how Mark says Jerusalem, or Luke now, Jerusalem is the city.
Well, how do you think Luke ends the destruction? I mean,
it's long
enough afterwards so that it...
Okay, now... Probably the destruction of Jerusalem was still on the minds of people, but Luke has a little different way of interpreting it. And it's very important to him now to, you know, we can't feel this strongly enough how important it was to the minds of those people, the question. You know, they say the question of America today is, what are we going to do about inflation? Has anybody asked that question in the last week? that is the question, and for years this was a question among both Jewish people and Christian people. You know, why is the city of Jerusalem the city of God, the place of God, the place of all the acts of God, God's beloved city? Why is it lying there in ruins, destroyed and devastated? Now that's still the question. Now Luke has a different way, and I'm going to chart this now. Here's my chart.
Wasn't it almost like being in exile against the Jewish people?
Yeah, we could. That'd be an interesting separate study in itself, is, you know, if we think it was hard for the Christians to handle the destruction of Jerusalem, think of the Jews. You know, the temple was destroyed, their whole religion, temple religion, sacrificial religion was wiped out. And as Christians, we need to go back and learn and appreciate the genius of those first century Jewish teachers that were able to take a faith that was devastated and renew it into a synagogue religion. And we as Christians haven't really appreciated that story. And so that would be a whole different story. Anyway, this is now how Luke helps people understand what their existence now as a Christian people is all about. First of all, you have the Old Testament scriptures, the whole life of. Did you notice several places in the resurrection story how the resurrected Jesus is explaining how, according to the scriptures, Moses, the prophets, and even says in the Psalms. That's fascinating because this is just about the time when the Jewish community is accepting the Psalms as part of the Old Testament scripture. These point to the fact that the Messiah must suffer and die and so enter his glory. So you have this flow now from the Old Testament scriptures to the earthly ministry of Jesus that leads to the cross. Okay, now Luke in chapter 5, and we've looked at this told time and time again. In chapter 5, Luke has an inauguration speech of Jesus' ministry. Someone has that somewhat memorized, so just say it. In Luke 5, in the synagogue, when Jesus opens the scriptures and says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled." What is the Messiah about? Or maybe someone could read it.
Food for the hungry, relief for the captive.
Mm-hmm.
It's a social, political, and personal statement about what he's come to do.
The Jubilee Year, relief to the captives, good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor, the time when everything will be turned right, the time of the fall of the great and the powerful, the time when the poor and the oppressed will be, as in Mary's song, he has shattered the proud in the imagination of the hearts, and he has raised up the lowly. So it's the earthly ministry of Jesus is the ministry of liberation. The upsetting of the way the world is. And this is the good news. And this, as this gospel goes out into the Greek world, some people would say, fine, but what really is nauseating about this is the cross. So Luke says, you now understand. Okay, so what he has is a special period here. Here you have the resurrection. And here's a little different twist, that Mark shows the resurrection as a vindication of the cross. In Luke, Jesus is raised in order first to have a period to teach the disciples two things. So what you have is here a little resurrected Jesus classroom period. This is the period we're in liturgically now. The liturgical year of the church follows Luke. We're a Lucan people liturgically. We're in the time now when the resurrected Christ teaches us what the cross is all about. So you have a resurrected Jesus having little classrooms for the disciples to teach them that it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross in order to be the fulfillment of the whole people of Israel. The cross is necessary. And then secondly, to teach them that your life now is that this cross is the example of the way you are to live. And it's at this point that sometimes as Lutherans we have been uncomfortable with Luke. And it's also the reason why quote liberal Christians have always liked Luke the best, the old liberals, because much stronger in the book of Luke than the cross being atonement, you know, or the cross being the sacrificial act of covering our sins, or the Passover lamb that is slain. Much more in Luke, the cross tends to be the example of the way of life that we are to follow. And especially as Lutherans, we're not real comfortable with that, are we?
We're afraid it messes up justification.
You know, somehow it doesn't quite fit some. Or it does. You know, but sometimes we've been a little afraid of that. Okay, so the resurrected Jesus teaches them about the cross. Okay, then only in Luke do you have the specific time of what we call an ascension, when the resurrected Jesus changes from walking on this earth teaching the disciples to go to another reality where he will be until he comes again. And the other Gospels that seem to understand that the resurrection and the ascension were at the same time, and that when the resurrected Jesus appeared to the disciples, he was really appearing from his ascended state. And no problem, you know, it's just two different ways of perceiving the resurrection appearances.
But if you would see it that way, wouldn't it give fuel to the Greeks feeling that maybe he wasn't quite human anymore?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that was very important to have, it was very important. The earliest resurrection accounts for the writings of Paul. And they do not emphasize the resurrected Jesus being a physical presence on this earth. And the Gospels written later need to answer this question, that the Greeks would try to kind of destroy Christianity by saying, well, fine, you know, his spirit rose and appeared. Certain people had a spiritual experience of Jesus. Okay, now, the time of what the ascension does then is to, for Luke, is to make way for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, wait in Jerusalem now until you are clothed with the Holy Spirit from on high. Okay, then what the Holy Spirit does to the disciples then is gives them the power to follow the example of Jesus, to go out, and just as Jesus said in the synagogue that I am proclaiming the day of liberation, to go out into the world and there to live and to proclaim liberation. And now the early Christians saw in the way the Christian church was exactly what Jesus had talked about in the synagogue. Because by preaching the crucifixion, if you were a slave in the Roman Empire, the one thing you knew about yourself is that you made one mistake, you could be crucified. This book called Crucifixion says how many slaves, just by the whim of their master or some change in the political scheme of things, they would get caught and very innocently and be crucified. A slave had crucifixion on his mind all the time. And here comes the good news of God crucified. And all of a sudden, who is coming into the kingdom of God? It's the poor, the lowly, the slaves. Because the good news that goes out is one about God that is identified totally with them. And so in the Christian community now, the whole standard has been upset because God's family on earth are the poor and the lowly. But now, first of all, can you see how complicated Luke is getting? Mark was so simple. This is why I was hoping we'd do Matthew today, because it isn't quite as complicated as Luke. And now, so what the church now can understand is that. You see how we're part of the flow of God, how God moved through Israel, and then in Jesus, everything that the Old Testament dreamed about the Messiah was fulfilled, it was necessary, and then Jesus rose again in order to teach us to understand the necessity of the cross of Jesus and the necessity and the rightness of his preaching about the liberation of humanity. And then his teaching that we should follow the example and live now the way of the cross, and we are to go out into the world to preach the good news that God has liberated the world. And then now at this time when we're discouraged because Jesus hasn't come again, we're living in this glorious in-between time of the Holy Spirit. And it is in this in-between time now that the Holy Spirit empowers us as a people to go out and proclaim this message throughout the whole world. Okay, now where does the destruction of Jerusalem fit into this? Now, this gets exciting to me. I feel great. Just before class, Meryl and I were in here alone, and I was jumping over the chairs saying, I get to teach the Bible. I'm a little crazy about this, but I hope you share some of my enthusiasm. Mm-hmm. I'm a Swede, and what you're saying right now is as enthusiastic as I ever sound. Herod explains that what was Jerusalem, and he is, I like body terminology, I don't even have to write it, he says that Jerusalem was the belly button of the world. No, he didn't say that, he says navel. So the navel is the belly button. What?
The umbilicus.
Okay. I'm making jokes about it.
You get us all worked out in this thing, and then you
keep. No, my belly button jokes coming to mind.
And jump over to the chair.
Okay. And what he means is that people understood that Jerusalem is the center of the world. You know, this is a city that God chose as his city. This is a city that God gave to David. This is a city where God said the Messiah will come. And Christians understood this is a city where the Messiah was crucified. This is a city where the resurrected Jesus meets his disciples. And Jerusalem was God's city on the earth. This is the center of the world. Okay, now what Luke wants his readers to understand is that here you have Jerusalem as the center city of the whole world. Okay, then it's destroyed in 70 AD. Approximately 30, Jesus is crucified, he is raised, he is ascended into heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. Okay, what 70 AD means is the end of a city being the center of the world and the beginning of a gospel as it embodies itself in people that spread all over the world as the new navel of the world. And now it is at this point where the Emmaus story is so exciting, because where in the Emmaus story is the new center of the world present? In the breaking of the bread. Now, to understand this, this became very clear to me, and some of others could share the same, in going to Jerusalem, being in all the holy places of Jesus. And then I remember the first time we were in Jerusalem, coming back to the congregation in California, coming back, and then never forget the first Sunday of breaking the bread of the Eucharist, and all of a sudden realizing that I've been all the way to Jerusalem, and the center of the world is right here in this little building with this little group of people gathered around the breaking of the bread. And this is not an argument not to go to Jerusalem. It's a marvelous experience, but it underscores what Luke was saying, that as you go out into the world, preach the gospel, and then as you gather to break bread, that the very center of the world is in that gospel that spreads all over the world. It's no longer a place, but it's a message and it's a people. So this,
Matthew sort of covers it with a one sentence, "I will go before you to Galilee."
For Mark, just when he says,
Mark,
it's amazing how at that point they come together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He uses this one sentence, and here we use most of the chapter.
And I think Luke, you can almost assume he's saying that the destruction of Jerusalem might even have had a purpose to teach you that it is no longer, the city was the center from which the new center went. The ending of that city is to teach you that you don't go to one place on earth anymore, but it's as the gospel spreads and the bread is broken, that there is the center of the world. Every center then becomes a new center from which the gospel spreads.
This comes out, in John's gospel, in John 4, about verse 24. Remember the discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well, who's struggling with the fact that our forefathers worshiped upon that mountain and so forth and so on. He told, "The time has come when you will worship me either on that mountain or anywhere else at that time, but you worship me in spirit and truth."
Mm-hmm.
There's what you're saying, that true worship isn't a place, but it's wherever there's the koinonia, I feed the people in the Christ.
Anybody else?
Is the breaking of the bread there just community, or is it communion? Exactly, the center. Said when you went back to California, it was in, I assume, in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, it'd be, I think to interpret that spiritually would really be using our, I'm convinced that Luke meant it in breaking bread. The reason we know that is that
he meant it breaking bread any time you break bread together as a meal, not necessarily just the Eucharist.
No, I think he meant specifically the Eucharist. The clue to that is that they told their story of what had happened on the road and how they had recognized him at the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread was a technical term for the Eucharist in the early church or the Holy Communion. In other words, this is what would be on the bulletin board. You know, the breaking of bread, 10 o'clock. Only they didn't have bulletin boards. Right. So Luke here is talking about the actual center of the world now being in the community gathered around. What do you think? Would this have been helpful to you, and is it helpful to us to understand what we are as